Okay, Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. If you would, open your Bibles there. The cost of unity. That's the title for today, the cost of unity. So let me just kind of illustrate what's going on here, and then I'll read the text. So I was sitting in a barber shop, getting my hair cut, and a lady walks in, a female, who was clearly homeless, not in her right mind, and she came in and she asked to use the restroom. And it's a barbershop. If you don't know what a barbershop is, it's dudes getting their hair cut by dudes. So it's a dude place. You could literally cut the tension with a knife, seeing that nobody wanted to really rudely or openly speak ill of her while she was in range of hearing. It was just like, it was really tense. And then as soon as she was done, thank you, appreciate it, she left the shop, you could feel the tension completely ease in every way imaginable, physically through the eyes, through language, through body language. Even one person just blurted out what they wanted to say. It was real quick, and there was just this release once she left the room. And then it was within seconds, really, that this lady was no longer another thought, and conversation ensued and kept going. And so here I was in this place of community, this place of where conversation and community are prominent. That's the barbershop. If you want to have good conversation and hang out, go to the barbershop. But it was quickly disrupted when a clearly unwanted, lowly woman intruded in territory that was not meant for her. That's really what happened. The community ceased. The conversation grew awkwardly silent and until she left. And the irony of this all, get this, the room consisted of men who seemingly loved Jesus. They started telling me how they were reading the Bible and asking me questions about the Bible. I'm sitting here fielding all these questions, but yet when this lady walks in, it was quiet. So the issue of becoming family with those not like us is no new struggle for Christianity. It's no new struggle for American Christianity. It's not just a matter of, in recent history, just a black and white issue. It's a long-standing human history problem. If we go back to the book of Genesis, you see that disunity, that disconnect already taking place. You see it happen in the garden. Of course, there's disconnect between Adam and Eve and God, but of course, there's going to be disconnect in the marriage. And their children had a disconnect and hatred towards one another. But if you keep moving in the book of Genesis to the 11th chapter, you get that incredible story of the Tower of Babel, where you have this table of nations, if you will, coming together. This is before Israel was even established. This is before Jews were even Jews, before you even had kingdoms, before you even had a king, before you had Jerusalem, before you had a temple, before any of that, you had the story of nations coming together with incredible unity and harmony. They spoke the same language, they worked harmoniously, and would be considered by many today to be the utopia of human civilization. This is it. This is what we want. And so what other form of peace and unity would we want than a picture of the beautiful harmony in the city of a later title called Babel? But here's the problem. The unity of the nations became a distorted and wrong form of unity. That was the issue of Babel. They built their tower, not for the sake of honoring the Lord, but because they wanted to make a name for themselves. Hey, look at us. We're the ones. Look what we did, a tower reaching to the heavens. They wanted to rob God of his glory by doing this. And that's exactly what they were attempting to do. And so the Lord disrupted the plan. He confused their language, and then they scattered throughout all the earth. This is what happens in Genesis 11. And as they were scattered, instead of building more towers, here's what happened. They end up building dividing walls of hostility. cultural walls, language walls, geographical bordering walls. Don't come into my territory. And so they continued to have this hostility towards one another throughout the Bible, throughout history. But you even see that that issue still plagues today, i.e. the barbershop. So the gospel of Jesus does this. He redeems and reverses the work of the Tower of Babel. It's the great reversal. Instead of the nations coming back together to build a name for themselves, they would come together to build up the name of Jesus. Totally different perspective. The nations had lost their unity, their harmony, their communication with one another. And since they scattered throughout the earth, they grew farther and farther apart. But now through Christ, the nations would have opportunity to come together with great unity and work together to build up the king and the kingdom. So the language of the nations, while different, would no longer be divided, but united in the gospel of Jesus. So all nations, all tribes, all cultures, all ethnos would now sing the same song, speak the same gospel, believe in the same gospel, and be on the same mission to make God's glory known throughout the entire world. And so this again is the beautiful picture of what we see here in Acts chapter 11. This is the third time from chapter 10 till now, the third time we are seeing or hearing or reading the story of Peter and Joppa and the Gentiles and the vision of the sheet coming down with the clean and unclean animals. It's the third time. And so I think maybe we need to pay attention to what's going on. And so we're going to hear some things that we've heard the last couple weeks, but I know not everyone heard it, so we're going to hear it again. So the divisions that we've created as humans and even within the walls of Christianity have been torn down with the loving work of Jesus. So the family of God then is defined not by your gender, it's not defined by your wealth, your brokenness, your ethnicity, but your love for Jesus. Our unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. Peter shows us how the work of the gospel to the Gentiles is not only good news for the Gentiles, for the nations, but it is a growing reality, a growing struggle for the Jewish Christians in the first century church. Their whole paradigm of thinking is about to be turned upside down. And so my hope is that not only you and I see the world of these early Jewish Christians as it's turned upside down, but that you and I too would have our worlds turned upside down as we consider how the gospel is causing us to fight for unity in the church with a people we sinfully rebel against. There is a cost. And so here's what I want you to see today as it concerns unity in the scriptures. Verses 1 through 3, unity in the church will face criticism. Just flat out, unity in the church will face criticism. Second, we'll see in verses 12 through 15, unity in the church means all people are made in the image of God. Unity in the church means all people are made in the image of God. Three, verses 16 through 18, unity in the church requires we get on board with God's way. Unity in the church requires we get on board with God's way. I'll flesh those out as we work through. So let me begin in verses 1 through 3, I'll actually read to verse 11, but I'm really going to break down 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 11 are a retelling of the story that we've dealt with the last couple weeks, so I'm going to hit on the first three especially. Chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that is Jewish Christians, okay? They criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So you went to Gentiles and you ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. So let me stop there. Unity in the church will face criticism. Verses 1 through 3, this message the apostles, the brothers, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem heard about the Gentiles, Gentile meaning heathen or pagan, that they received the word of God. And so then they began to criticize Peter. And to criticize means to express disapproval, to make a distinction. And they said, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." First thing I want us to know and to recognize quickly is that they understand, the church in Jerusalem, that the Gentiles had received the word of God. They understand what is going on here. And by word of God, we mean exactly what we've seen in Acts so far. The sermon that Peter had preached, the sermon that Peter had preached to the council, the sermon that Stephen had preached to the council, the sermon that Saul, the apostle Paul, had preached when he had come into the city of Jerusalem, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, that he ascended, and that he is coming back, and that if you believe in him, you will have salvation. You will be saved. And so they understand by saying, these are ones that we recognize that have received the word of God. So they get it. So there's clarity. We're all on the same page. But the disapproval, the distinction they're making here is that Peter sat down and he ate with these men. You have this fellowship of the table, if you will. And so what happens, I'm trying to dive into the mentality of what's going on here, because while verses 1 through 3, Luke doesn't just kind of dive into the Jewish thought, there is a lot of cultural baggage, if you will, that is loaded into these statements against Peter. First, we have to understand this. By Peter relating to the Gentiles, he is taking, I'm trying to make this as simple as possible, he is challenging Jewish features, Jewish customs, Jewish heritage, and really what he's doing is he's creating friction within the nation of Israel. He's creating more tension. Like, okay, what does that mean exactly? If you think of the Jewish in the Christian tension that already exists, it would only elevate. It will only elevate. With Jewish Christians accepting Gentiles into the church, the city of Jerusalem would then have a new belief system that turns two opposing forces into one family. It's not just so much that Jews have now accepted their Messiah, but it's now that Jews have accepted their Messiah and now they're bringing in Gentiles into believing the same thing. Consider the hostility in this way. It would be as offensive as interracial marriage or integration in the South during the 60s. I understand it still is around us today, but imagine how uncomfortable that just made you me saying that, and how uncomfortable and how tense it was in our country 50 years ago. That is the same sort of tension you're feeling here with this text. Jerusalem doesn't accept such a marrying of the two, Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles don't have anything to do with our customs, our people, our religion. And Jewish Christians will start being challenged now. They're being challenged on how they look at their city, how they consider the temple, how they understand Israel, how they understand the kingdom, how they understand God's glory. Everything about the way they think, their entire paradigm of thinking and Jewish thought has just been challenged. And while Jews are looking to protect Jerusalem, that holy place, that holy city, here's what Christianity is doing. It's claiming God's holiness now goes beyond the walls of Jerusalem and even dwells within the hearts of former pagans. Let me illustrate this. Imagine if Jesus, when he was being on trial, while he's on trial and Pilate was standing next to him, right before all the Jews, right before the Sanhedrin, and Jesus openly and clearly turned to Pilate and said to Pilate these words, "If you would believe in me, God will dwell in you just like he dwelled in the temple." Imagine if Jesus said that to Pilate, a non-Jew, a governor, in front of all the major Jewish leaders. It'd be an uproar. It'd be chaos for them to think of, for them to even possibly fathom that reality. But this is exactly what's happening before us. It means then what's happening here is that the dial of persecution and hostility is going to be turned up. It's about to really get messy. One commentator said it would be like lighting a match in highly combustible air. Right? There's gas in the room and Peter's going to ignite it. That's what's happening. So consider then what we're going to see in the next chapter. King Herod, Jewish king, is going to kill James. And then when he sees that it pleases the Jews, he's going to have Peter arrested. Now, it doesn't tell us it's because that the Gentiles are now part of the family. It doesn't say that, but I could only imagine that the flame of hatred within the Jews against the Christians only helps ignite something like this. So the gospel going to the Gentiles would become and is a brutal slap in the face as these new converted Gentiles would be claiming to be recipients of the same promises as the Jews. Let me load that up for you. So the Gentiles, Cornelius and his crew, can now say, "We are children of Abraham." That's what Jews can say. No, they're saying, "We're children of Abraham now." They can also say they're a royal priesthood. They can also say they're a chosen people. They're servants of the Most High. They're worshipers of the one true and living God. And here's the biggest slap in the face. They are a holy nation. If you can't imagine how much that just jacks with the Jewish mindset, even the Jewish Christian mindset, you're not understanding the intensity of their criticism of Peter. The Gentiles now have this promise, something that's in my family, something I've worked hard for so long, something that I've kept for a long time. Now these guys who have nothing to do with Jerusalem, nothing to do with Judaism, nothing to do with my holy city, now they have the same claims? That's some hostility right there. And so this would become a major concern for the Jewish Christians. And so their criticism of Peter, "You ate with those uncircumcised men. You ate with those Gentiles, those people who are not Jews. If you want to know more about circumcision or uncircumcision, you can email Nathan at nathan@redeemersgf.com and he will gladly submit a paper to you and or some Google images." So he ate with them. And you have the table of fellowship. So for Peter to sit down and eat with non-Jews is to claim fellowship with non-Jews. You hear that? For him to sit down at the dinner table with them is to claim fellowship with them. Consider what Luke writes in his gospel in the 15th chapter. He describes the scene of Jesus and the crowd around him. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that is Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes," so the Jews, the local Jews, "they grumbled and they said, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Oh man. So eating with equals fellowship. And so the irony of that passage in Luke chapter 15 is that Jesus goes on to tell the parable of how of the sheep, the lost sheep. You have 99 sheep and one sheep that's lost. And so the shepherd will go out and he will find that one sheep and he will bring it back to the fold, and saying that we will rejoice over this one that has been found rather than over celebrating the 99 that are already here. And he's saying this to a table full of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is relating to the Gentiles already, if you will. So let me bring it in. Unity must be centered on the Word of God. That's crucial. Unity must be centered on the Word of God. When Springfield sees Redeemer accepting all sorts of people, my hope is that we are seen so by doing this because of the Word of God. That is the reason for doing so, not just because it's the socially right thing to do, but because the Word of God compels us. If our Christian culture is going to criticize Redeemer, then let her do so because people are receiving the Word of God. When you come here on Sunday mornings, when you come into our community group, when you come into redemption groups, when you go to Redeemer Women's Ministry, or you go to the float trip, or whatever it is you do, our primary focus ought to be Jesus, the Word of God. If we make anything we do about anything other than Jesus, we're doing the wrong thing. We're capturing people with the wrong content, with the wrong message. And so what happens, this was some hard stuff that I'm working through here. It's about to get really offensive, just to let you know. I do that well. It's a gift of mine. So what happens when Christianity in Springfield is open to true unity in the gospel? What if the nations were to truly gather each Sunday here in Springfield in a pure, unifying passion to worship Jesus? For Jerusalem, the problem with that only heightened persecution. It fanned a flame of anger in the local residing Jews. What sins are present in our church community, not just Redeemer, but in Springfield as a whole? What sins are present in our church community that if we, Redeemer, start unifying with those who are outsiders, it will cause heightened tensions? What sins are we up against in our city if we start becoming the Peter, if you will, in this conversation to all the Jewish Christians out there? So here's the threat I see it would bring to our community. Just a few of them. It's not only these. There are many more. First is, it would threaten how things are done in the local church and who could potentially be in church leadership. It would threaten how things are done and who could be in church leadership. Let me flesh that out a little bit more. For example, what sort of fury would develop if our churches diversified its music? I'm not talking contemporary traditional, because both of those generally in our community are white people music. Let's just be real. But I'm talking like really diversifying its music. What if it was no longer white music led by white musicians? What if we had black worship leaders in churches with white pastors? Or what if we had black pastors in churches with white worship leaders? What would happen if we challenged people to learn new ways to communicate or express themselves in the church? Look, I'm not saying we need the tambourine lady running up and down the aisle. Hear me out, okay? But what would it look like if we changed or challenged the way we communicate or express ourselves? What if the black community came into Redeemer and we actually started clapping during worship and y'all actually started talking to me while I'm preaching? There we go, Kevin. I would not be opposed to it. Yeah. What if our potlucks, this is no offense to our potlucks, this was just a pure thought. What if our potlucks were not full of white people food? What if we ate meals that reflected the diversity of culture and differing experiences of the world? I'm making y'all really uncomfortable. Consider, if we raise up diverse leadership, we raise up a diversity of paradigms. We raise up a diversity of thinking structures that are not familiar, that are very uncomfortable. Many of you have become just uncomfortable with how we've changed in the last 4 to 5 years. Can you imagine how uncomfortable you will become when we raise up leadership that looks more like this community? Because we will, and the culture of our church will continue to change. So it threatens how things are done in the local church, and it threatens what could potentially be in church leadership. I would say it also threatens heritage. Threatens heritage. So many of our churches pride themselves in their past and the people they once were. And listen, that's not bad per se. There's a lot of good things in heritage. There really is. But sometimes it's done at the expense of fellowship with others. They uphold tradition or uphold heritage over unity and fellowship in the gospel. And I kid you not, I am aware of a church that has divided over this issue, and some of the old guard left, and they started a new church, and they called it Heritage. At the same time, consider ourselves Redeemer. Consider us. While we've changed over the years, many of you wonder why things are not like they were 4 or 5 years ago. You're wondering. And I want to say this, if you're not careful, you will become frustrated and you will become disgruntled with others who are not like you and who are beginning to help shape the culture of our church. And before long, you'll start catching yourself saying things like, I liked it when, fill in the blank. Becoming diversely unified threatens heritage if heritage is not open to the gospel going beyond one's own preference of people or culture. We will not build ourselves on a foundation that is limited to only us. The last thing I thought of was it would threaten individualism, which is a good thing, by the way. It would threaten individualism. To associate or be in fellowship with others means we have to open our doors. We eat with them in our home, or we eat with them in their home. That's uncomfortable for a lot of people. By doing this, we threaten the image of our homes and ourselves. We don't want our neighbors seeing those people coming into our house and eating with us. How scary is it for many of us to think of those people walking into our homes, or how embarrassing would it be to our ego to walk into the home of others and eat at their table? How uneasy does it make you to think of folks who haven't bathed for some time to sit in your home, sit on your couch, touch your clean dishes, God forbid? What does it do in you to think that those folks would not take off their shoes in your home, maybe track in a little bit of mud, or perhaps scratch your wood floors? Does that bother you? Or could you look at them as marks of grace? To threaten individualism and become hospitable can result in this: being accused of eating with sinners, just like Jesus. So it threatens individualism. So listen, why does this all matter? Why does all this matter? Because our God is worthy to be praised in all forms of song, leadership, fellowship, meals eaten together, and even how we communicate. We cannot limit how we praise God. If we don't cry out, the rocks will. God is a God of all ethnos. Think of how beautiful Jesus is worshiped because of the diversity of praise that would come from the Gentiles after the fall of the Holy Spirit. The song would be this: a people who are not a people are now a people. That's good news for the Gentiles. That's good news for you and me. What a beautiful song. Think of it this way. How would you feel if Christianity was not for the nations and you had to adapt to some strange Jewish Christian custom? You had to sing some Hebrew hymns or whatever it is. How would you struggle? If you understand that, now consider this. the many diverse believers in our city who are dying to be unified but struggle because we refuse to count the cost and believe that God is bigger than ourselves. When they come in, we're like the Judeo-Christians and we're criticizing immediately. In other words, what we do is we force ancient Hebrew customs on the other folks and we tell them, get used to it, we're not changing. That's what it's like. This is what we're seeing here in this picture. And so then after this, Peter goes on and he describes the event. He describes the situation. He describes the circumstances in 4 through 11. And he tells this story again. This is the third time, the telling of this story. But it's not the same as times before. Peter is now connecting. He is threading the experience of this to God's word, and everything is clicking, and he's able to clearly and easily and articulately explain it to his brothers in the faith. And I think this is something important for us to recognize. Peter is not angry. He's not angry at these brothers, but he's teaching them, he's expressing to them, he's showing them what God has showed him. He's giving them grace just in the same manner, in the same way that God has given grace to him. So do not condemn yourself, brothers, sisters. Do not condemn another brother or sister if they struggle with this reality, but graciously walk with them through this and point them to the scriptures. So we see unity in the church will face criticism. We will face forms of criticism in our church culture. Second, unity in the church means all people are made in the image of God. Unity in the church means all people are made in the image of God. Let me read verses 12 through 15. And the Spirit told me to go with them. So Peter is saying, he tells the story of Joppa, and then the Spirit tells him to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, and you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. Verse 12, the Spirit makes no distinction. Notice the contrast? Where the Jewish Christians were making a distinction, where they had expressly disagreed with Peter, here, I love how Luke does this, saying the Spirit is not making any distinction. In fact, he's expressing approval in what he is doing. And the Spirit, and this is why I say, unity in the church means all people are made in the image of God, because here's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is in the business of redeeming what was lost in the garden. And what was lost in the garden? You had people made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and by sinning, they created this chasm, this friction between the relationship with God and the relationship with one another. And so it is the Spirit's work to go in and to redeem that. You understand that when God made Adam and Eve, he didn't make a Jewish man and a Jewish woman. He made a man and a woman. It wasn't until years and years and years and years later that you actually have the establishment of a nation, that you actually have the establishment of a kingdom. God made people. He made people, which means Gentiles are people, made in the likeness and in the image of God. The Holy Spirit shows up here, and he doesn't have any form of human-made, man-made prejudices at all. That's something we as people have developed in our sin. And so we see this distinction here, how he makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so the Spirit does what the flesh is unable to do. That's what Peter's saying. The Spirit is the only bond, the only glue, the only way unity can truly be redeemed. By no other means, by no other method, no other power. This is how the table of the nations return and build for the glory of God. So what do you mean, Pastor? Well, I mean this. Instead of building a tower for your own glory, we are the living stones of God's glorious architectural design. Listen to what 1 Peter 2 says. As you come to him, Peter writing this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the work of Christ in the power of the Spirit, that he is redeeming what was lost all the way back in the book of Genesis. So this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of where God is making no distinction, but drawing them to himself. And then Peter says, I have these six, they accompanied me, and we entered the house. What an amazing display, again, of Peter being unashamed and eating with the Gentiles. In verses 13 through 15, we see that if we declare a message to you, Peter's like, if we declare this message to them, they will be saved. And in the moment that Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. And so it's like this. The Holy Spirit was walking with Peter. He's saying, hey, watch what I'm about to do. Peter didn't actually do anything. He was just obedient. Peter couldn't even finish saying what he had to say, and the Spirit just fell on the Gentiles. The Spirit didn't ask his permission. He didn't ask what he thought or his suggestions. He just fell upon the Gentiles and he saved them. He saved them. And so we see the message of Jesus is not bound. And that's what's being contested with the Jewish Christians, that the message of the gospel of Jesus is not bound to Jews only or to the walls of Jerusalem or this context, but it goes beyond. I'm going to ask you two questions. When you look at others, do you see image bearers or do you see inconvenience? When you see others, do you see image bearers or do you see inconvenience? When you walk in the room on Sunday morning, do you gravitate towards a certain people because you know how they will feed into your own personal desires and you avoid others because they're an inconvenience? Or when you walk in the room on Sunday morning, do you go, these are men and women who are personally made into the image and the likeness of God? The two different views would cause two different responses, significant, radical responses in your own heart, in your own life. I asked this question last week. Do you believe there's anyone above God's saving grace? Do you believe there's anyone above God's saving grace? Unity in the church will face criticism. Unity in the church means all people are made in the image of God. Last, unity in the church requires we get on board with God's way. Unity in the church requires we get on board with God's way. Let me read these final verses. Verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That was quick. That was easy for Peter. You didn't have to argue with anybody. And so what we see here is that Peter measures everything that he experienced through the word of the Lord. measures everything that he says through the word of the Lord. And that's important for us to see right out the gate. He measured everything. He experienced everything he knew. He did it through God's word. And by doing so, it would ultimately wreck his understanding of the world, his understanding of what unity means, and he would begin to see himself being molded into what Jesus had taught him. He would be molded into the image of Christ. This is what the Word of God does. And being in fellowship with others, it's not easy, but we have to consider if God brings unwanted people into right fellowship with him, then who are we to not want to be in fellowship with them? It's that old thought that I keep surfacing year after year. It's good enough, that person is good enough for God to save, but not good enough for me to be friends with. He's good enough for you, but not good enough for me. That's arrogant. It's egotistical. That's really slapping the Lord in the face. Is what that is. Peter quotes Jesus in Acts chapter 1. That's what he says. If you flip over to Acts 1, Jesus, before he heads out, he says, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Peter is recalling the teaching. His brothers there in Jerusalem are aware of that teaching. Many of them were witnesses to that. This is what they've been understanding. And so he spits it out to them. But I want to take you somewhere in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, concerning John the Baptist. Chapter 3 and verse 7, John is doing this work. John is a forerunner, okay? I know we're doing a lot here, but just hang with me. We're almost there. He's preparing the way for Jesus to start his ministry. And listen to what happens. Verse 7, chapter 3 of Matthew. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." These are the words of John the Baptist. Here's what he's saying. God can raise children for himself even from these stones, even from these rocks. Even John the Baptist understood that it's not just all about being of the Jewish tradition, Jewish culture, or Jewish family. But God can raise up anybody he wants. So we see here even a glimpse of what's going on in this connection that God can save Gentiles. If rocks could become children of God, so can Gentiles. And what is the sign of being a child of Abraham or a child of God? It is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And what did we see when the Spirit fell on the Gentiles? Bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Faith in Christ. And so perhaps a thought like this is what silenced the crowd when Peter spoke. Just silenced them. And so what an astonishing conclusion. The mood of the sermon would make you feel that these Jewish Christians were out of line or they had done something wrong. But it's not that they did anything wrong. It's that they were now forced to put to question all of their customs and all of their traditions and test it to God's word. That's what they were to do. Peter revealed to them the word of the Lord, and they fell silent. And then after a moment or two, they began to praise God. They got it. And so maybe in that silence, they counted the cost. They counted the cost of obeying God versus not obeying God. And even if we obey God, and we unite with the Gentiles, it would ignite a flame in an already hostile environment. They considered it. They considered it done. Praise God, Gentiles are our brothers. That's amazing. And so the picture is they had to decide, get in the way of God's way or get on board with God's way. And Peter's like, I'm not going to stand in the way. And they're saying, we aren't either. We're on board. That's not to say, church, and we're going to see this through Acts, that they don't struggle, that they don't wrestle with this. They do wrestle with this. But in this moment, they understand this is what God wants, and we must follow the Lord. And so I say this, God's word should be quick to convict and lead us to repentance. God's word is the very thing we rebelled against in the garden. It's the very reason why you hate sitting in long sermons, why you hate reading the Bible. Because naturally in your sinful inclinations and my sinful inclinations, we're tired of hearing God's word. That's why we chose to rebel in the garden. But it is through God's word that he will open our eyes and our ears to see what it is he has to say and do. And it is through his word that we will change and grow. And so it is God's word that should lead us quickly to repentance. Consider verse 16 read in this way, John baptized with water, but the broken, poor, ethnically different will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Imagine that's what they were thinking. That's what Peter was saying. The Gentile will be baptized, and in the same way that you and I were baptized. And if this is who the Lord saves in our city, there's no reason we should not be like Peter and say, it's God saved us, how can we stand in God's way? We must get out of the way. And so are we standing in the way of God using others for his kingdom? Are we standing in the way? Are we standing in the way of others hearing the good news? Is our pride, our prejudices, our unwillingness keeping us from telling somebody who is desperate to know the good news of Jesus? Are you going to get out of the way or are you going to get on board? I'll say this as well. It is okay to ask questions. As a point of application to the Jewish men who criticized Peter, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to admit that you're uncomfortable. It is okay within the church to speak and feel those things. This should be the very place that you can actually voice them and that it is okay to do. As long as you're measuring yourself to God's word and responding in repentance to God's word, then you're fine. If you are rebellious against God's word and unwilling to change, and even though you plainly and blatantly see in God's word that what you're doing is sin and you need a change and you refuse to, that's not okay. The problem therein lies when we hold on to those feelings, we hold on to those thoughts, and we never surface them or measure them to the word. When we live isolated, we tend to never be challenged to deal with these prejudices or cultural biases. But when the word of God comes and we rightly deal with our hearts, we either repent, allow it to build up like a powder keg until we explode, or we can make it into a sacred cow, which would cause divisions within the church and never allow anyone not like us to come in. That's what happens if we don't repent. Consider the cost of unity. It will cost you to give up something. It's costing Peter and the Judeo-Christians to have to reconsider their whole upbringing and how they misunderstood and misinterpreted the Old Testament. Not that they don't get the Old Testament, but they didn't get it in light of Christ. And now they have to measure traditions and they have to measure all of that to God's word. And you have to do the same. It will cost us something. Some of us have grown up in the church, have grown up believing, and we understand Christianity to be done a certain way in certain patterns and certain leadership or whatever it is. Those paradigms will still haunt us. And we will still bring those paradigms and those ways of thinking to the forefront, and it could cause, if we're not careful and rightly measuring it, divisions within the church. It could cause us to even hate the church. which is a form of division in its own right. There is a cost. And so, if you are feeling that tension right now inside you, you're feeling it, that's where I want you to be. I want you to be so stinking uncomfortable right now that it's bothering you. I want the Spirit to convict you of your sinful, selfish ways and mine. You're not alone. And I want you to start going to war with it right now. I want you to go to war. I want you to kill any potential idols that are surfacing in your heart. You go, well, how do you kill an idol? Well, here's the first step. You expose it. You expose the idol. That's what happened for Achan. He hid the idols. When they were exposed, then judgment was dealt with. You expose that idol. How do you expose that idol? You get up today during response time and you go talk to your community group leader. And you expose your idol. Throw it out there. You have absolutely nothing to lose and everything to gain. Okay, so then I expose the idol. Is that it? No, then I would say you and your leader, if it's not your CG leader, if you want to come to me or Nathan, then we will help create a pathway for you to walk in repentance, to continue killing that idol. We want you guys, we want our church to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. It will cost you something. But of all the cost, I'm in my final words, consider the outcome. Consider the outcome. Revelation 7. All tribes, all tongues, all nations. Some of you guys don't know him, but I can't wait to worship with Murat again, our Turkish brother that we sent back to Turkey. I can't wait to stand next to him. We got a pause. And I can't wait to stand next to you and all our brothers and sisters throughout the globe and have a front row seat to the throne and see our God lifted up. How beautiful a picture. There will be no more dividing walls of hostility. There will be no more anger or frustration towards one another. Perfect unity between us and God and us and one another. Consider the outcome. We are to replicate here what we are anticipating in the future. Consider that unity of worship, the unity in our labor for the King. Consider the unity in love, the unity that we have in the hope of Christ. Consider the unity we have in the fact that we are all not cut from the same cloth as far as our upbringings, our language, our race, our manner of doing things, where we live, our jobs, our families, our goals in life, our dreams, our desires, our aspirations. We are not the same. Consider the diversity in all our ethnos and then gaze on the one central person who brings them all together in perfect unity. Jesus. You remember the barbershop story at the beginning? Remember how the woman was unwanted? My hope is that we, Redeemer, would be known for wanting the lowly. My hope is that we love people in such a way they understand that they are not intruding on territory that is not theirs. It is theirs. My hope is that our community and conversation does not hit the brakes when the unwanted enter our doors, but that they become included in the conversation and the community. And my hope is that when people come to Redeemer, they see men and women who love Jesus and love the presence of the unwanted. So I pray all people, all nations can call Redeemer their church home. So will you fight for that unity? Will you embrace change? Will you be a part of trying to build a Tower of Babel, or will you be a part of building up the church Jesus willingly gave his life for? Let us be willing to face the criticisms for the sake of unity with fellow image bearers, for the glory of the King. Pursue this lifelong endeavor by getting on board with the King. Let me pray. Jesus, again, we thank you for unity. We thank you that you didn't choose to save some of us and not others in the sense that you have some form of prejudice. But you look at us all, and we are equally sinners in the eyes of God. Doesn't matter how religious we are or not religious we are. Doesn't matter if we are the most broken in the room or the one who thinks they've got it all together. We are all equally sinners. And just as equally, Jesus, you sent your Spirit upon us to save us. And so we therefore are equally brothers and sisters of the kingdom. How humbling a reminder that is, that you humbled yourself so that we could have fellowship with you, that we could be a part of your kingdom. And so I pray, God, that we would turn and do the same to those that we don't necessarily desire to be friends with or around, that we would then, our hearts would turn and we would desire them and seek their friendship and seek their fellowship. Thank you for saving the Gentiles. Thank you for the church growing out of this and what we see in the book of Acts. We know the residual effect of what we see here in chapter 10 and 11 ultimately has reached us here, Springfield, Missouri, 2017. We are the ends of the earth, and you have come to us, and we are so thankful. Be honored, Lord. We pray this through your name. Amen.